Good afternoon. If you would open your Bibles with me. Children 3 to 6 are dismissed for Sunday school. If you would open with me to James chapter 4, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 10. I am a big believer in expository preaching, going through books. That's how I have always done it, and I know that that's how we do it here. But every once in a while, when I do devotion, my daily devotions, I run into a passage. I'm like, ah, I wish I could take this meditation that I just, you know, and share it. And, you know, so in this month, I realized that I have the opportunity to preach twice. I said, let me do that this time with this passage. It was a blessing to me, and it is my prayer that it will be edifying and encouraging and a blessing to all of us. So think about it as I go. I'm going to go through it verse by verse. Think of it more of a meditation rather than actual sermon. But it is my trust in the Lord that we will benefit from these 10 verses. I'm only going through 10 verses, verses 1 through 10. So let's read them together. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the joy of being able to open your word, read it, understand it, and benefit from it. We praise you because you did not leave us in this world without a guide, without knowing what we need to do to please you. We thank you for your word that directs us toward you. And so, this afternoon, as we look at these 10 verses in this epistle, I pray that you will speak to us by your Holy Spirit. I pray that you will eliminate any barrier that may stop in our way to be able to understand and take and hear and listen and obey what the Holy Spirit has to say to us this afternoon. I ask for help for myself and for my brothers and sisters in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. James is starting this passage with the question, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? And in asking that question, he is really addressing a problem that has plagued mankind since the dawn of creation. When he says quarrels, the word quarrel carries the meaning of a war or fighting. So when he says you quarrel, you fight, it's really a spectrum that can go from wars, or as he says here, murdering each other, to simple disagreements with each other. And so he asks, where do they come from? It's a painful reality that all of us as a human being have to live with. Countries have wars with each other. Different ethnic groups, racial groups always fight with each other. Family members fight with each other. Co-workers, friends. We have all been there and we have all done that. It's just a reality of our lives. Probably the biggest indicator of this reality of fights and quarrels among us human beings is divorce. The divorce rate today in the US is close to 50%. Now think about that. This is two people who started loving each other so much that they wanted to spend the rest of their life together. And a few years later, they are at a point of fighting and hating each other to the point that they cannot live with each other anymore. Another good example to show how this problem is so ingrained in us as a human being, this inherent tendency to fighting and quarreling with each other, is looking at babies. Now, I had the privilege and the joy of having twin boys, so we got to spend a lot of time seeing two babies sitting next to each other, same age, from the same womb, playing with each other. And more often than not, things will end in a fight. Inevitably, one will reach for a toy, and the other one, while crying, will reach in, pull the toy out, but before pulling it, hitting his brother with it to teach him a lesson. So if that doesn't tell you how deep this problem is, I don't know what is. I remember when we first came to the U.S. in 1992, those of you who were remember the Los Angeles riots over the Rodney King trial. It was a big thing. It shocked the nation, those riots. And to calm things down, they brought Rodney King to speak and tried to call for calmness. And he came out, and I remember him being nervous, and just you could tell he was uncomfortable. But he asked a profound question that, when I was thinking about these things, I found that even his question was, can we all get along? Can't we just all get along? Unfortunately, the answer to that question, biblically, is no. We can't. In our fallen human nature, we as human beings, we cannot get along. We are destined to fighting. Isaiah tells us there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. In Romans 3:14 and 17, Paul tells us, speaks about sinners. He says, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruins and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. That's our reality. Now notice also, James, when he speaks, he's asked the question, where are quarrels and fights among you? He's speaking not to sinners out in the world. He's speaking to Christians in a church. So even us as Christians in church, we are not spared of this. Paul speaks to the Corinthians who were Christians. He says to them, for you are still of the flesh, for while there is jealousy and strife among you. You Corinthians believers, there is strife and jealousy among you. Notice two things about this verse. He says, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in human way? So jealousy and strife is among Christians. And this jealousy and strife is the natural human way. He calls it the human way. So when I told Vicky that I was going to share this passage about strifes, she had this perplexed, worried look at her face, and she said, "Why is there fights in the church?" And I said, "No, praise God, there isn't. But there is relationships, and there is marriages, and there is friendships. And therefore, if I understand this passage correctly, there is bound to be one or two fights going on somewhere." And so that's why James doesn't ask the question, is there quarrels and fights among you? He assumes that's a given. His question is, what causes quarrels and fights among you? And so we're going to break this passage into three sections. Verses 1 to 4, he's going to address the fighting that's happening and the symptoms, the causes of the fights. And then in section 2, verses 5 and 6, we're going to see God's reaction to this problem that we have. And verses 7 to 10, he's going to give us the remedy, the advice that James would offer to solve this problem. So let's look at them together. First, quarrels and fights. What is the true cause? What causes, James asked. And his question here in verse 1 is not an inquiry. He's not trying to find out what happened. What happened? Why are you fighting with each other? That's not what he's trying. He is asking a question. We could phrase it in, do you know, you members of the church, do you know what is the cause of all the fighting that is happening? That is his tone. What causes quarrels and fights among you? Then he answers himself, is it not that your passions are at war within you? Well, passions, the word passions here means pleasures or cravings or desires. The original Greek hedonai is the word that from which in English we get the word hedonism, which is the pursuit of pleasure. But then he goes on. He goes, passions, your passions are at war within you. So there is the first layer. The first layer is the fights that everybody gets to see. But James is saying that is really not the real problem. The fighting and the quarreling that's happening among you is only the symptom. The real cause is that your passion within you are at war. So the problem is not having passions even. God gave us our passions, our desires. The problem is that these passions that are within us are at war with each other. They're at war within you. They're not in harmony. Our passions are disorderly. They are at war with each other. There's two ways we can understand that, the idea of our passions being at war within us. One way we could look at it is that our passions are at odds with each other. One day we want something, another day we want something else. And these two things can be very contradictory to each other, right? So we're always chasing different things with different motives. And a lot of these things that we want are, you know, not in harmony with each other. So they're at war, they're fickle, they're temporary, they're fading. But we can also understand our passions being at war with each other is that our passions are at war with our souls. And so in Peter, 1 Peter 2:11, he says the following. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." In Romans 7, 22, 23, Paul puts it this way. He says, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." You see the war? In Galatians, he puts it this way. He says, for the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. So the reason behind our fights and quarreling is our passions that are at war within us. They're unsettled. They are not happy with each other. He goes on to verse 2. If you look at verse 2 with me, he gives us a couple of demonstrations to make the point. He says, you desire and do not have. From the context in verse 4, friendship with the world, we understand that these desires are directed toward things of the world. So you're desiring things in the world. That's where your passions are directed. They're going after beauty, status, power, love, children, career, material things. They're chasing after things. You desire things. In 1 John 2:16, he tells us what the world has to offer these passions. He says, for all that is in the world is the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. That's what our passions are desiring. They desire things in the world. Then he goes on, he gives another demonstration. He goes, you covet and do not obtain. So you fight and quarrel. Coveting is different than desire. Desire is you just see something and you want it. Coveting is you see something that belongs to somebody else and you wish it was yours. So in church, for example, we can apply it. You know, you see somebody having a certain gift and you wish it was for you. You're coveting their spiritual gift. But it could be anything. The last commandment goes over all things. Material things, somebody else's husband, wife, etc. Both examples end up that you don't have. You desire, you do not have. You covet and cannot obtain. Why don't we have? He goes on in the last section of that verse, he says, you don't have because you don't ask. Why don't we ask? I'm not sure why we don't ask. He doesn't give us a reason in the text why we don't ask. But I can speculate. So maybe we don't ask because we don't want God involved in this. We're so proud, so confident, so self-reliant. We want to be independent of God and we just want to get things on our own. It's a form of pride. That could be. Or maybe we don't ask because deep down we know that what we want and what we are chasing after is not pleasing to God. He would not give it to us. Could be one of those two things. You don't have because you don't ask. There must be a reason they're not asking. Moving on to verse 3, he goes, you ask and do not receive. So maybe some of them decided to ask or had asked in the past. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. That could be a third reason, that maybe they had asked before for things and God did not give it to them, so they stopped asking. So this verse shows us that, you know, you ask God and you're not receiving because you're asking wrongly to spend it on your passions. It shows you how much our will has drifted away from the will of God. We have drifted so far away that God is not even willing to listen to us because we ask wrongly for the wrong things with the wrong motives. Remember, this is the epistle that James, in which James in chapter 1 encouraged the believers to ask. If anyone needs wisdom, let him ask. And he says, God is generous, he's going to give you generously. But here he's saying God is not even willing to listen to you because you are not asking for wisdom. You are asking for things that are foolish and sinful to spend on your passions. So notice these passions of ours that are at war within us, they haven't only damaged the relationship with those who are around us, that we've lost, you know, we're fighting and quarreling all the time because our passions are driving us all over the place, but they have also ruined our communion and relationship with God. We cannot pray to God anymore. And we do not want to pray to God anymore. He has stopped to listen, and we have stopped asking. This verse also reminds us, this verse 3, you ask and you do not receive, reminds us of the principle of answered prayer. What is the principle of answered prayer? The principle is that if we want our prayers to be answered, they have to be within the will of God. So the Lord Jesus in 15:7, he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Notice that promise is conditioned on the idea of being abiding in Christ and his word abiding in us. In 1 John 5:14, well-known verse, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. But he hears us if it's according to his will. In chapter 5 of this epistle, James says the prayer of the of a righteous person has great power as it works. What gives our prayers power is that we are living a righteous life. What is the definition of righteousness? I quoted it to you a few sermons ago when you spoke about Abraham's righteousness. One commentator said, being righteous is being in correct correspondence to the will of God, in our will and in our conduct. If our will corresponds to the will of God, we are righteous before God. And the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it works. In these two verses, 2 and 3, I want to also point to you the sense of emptiness and the sense of lack that these people had. Notice in verse 2, three times, you desire, you don't have. You covet, cannot obtain. You don't have because you don't ask. And then in verse 3, you ask and do not receive. So they got nothing. They got nothing. Again, what does that mean? Because if you think about it, a lot of times we get what we want. You know, you chase career, maybe you get a good career. You chase education, you can't get it. So what does he mean that you don't have? First of all, not having, notice, because you don't have, you have this sense of lacking. It is that sense of lacking that makes you frustrated and lashing at others. That's the connection he makes in verse 1. You desire, you don't have, you murder. You see the connection? It's, the murder is the expression, the frustration of not having. You covet, you cannot obtain, you quarrel and fight. That's the connection he's making. So this sense of lacking that he is emphasizing four times in these two verses is what's causing us to lash out and fight and lose the harmony in our homes and in our churches and our society. He says, you murder. It's a strong word. You desire, but you don't have, so you murder. They probably weren't murdering each other. But I think James is trying to show them the extent, if allowed, where these desires are going to take you. Didn't Cain kill his brother because he desired God's blessing? Didn't Absalom, David's son, wasn't he willing to kill his father so he can, because he desired the throne? So James is showing us where this is headed, where we are going with this. And so when he says you do not have, it's not necessarily literally you don't have, although that could be that you ask, obviously we can ask for things, you know, I want $1 million and I don't have $1 million. That can happen, literally. But I think there is also, it carries with it a sense of, is that sense of emptiness, that sense of lacking that we end up with. Why don't we have? Or why do we feel empty? Again, it could be a few things. Maybe because much of what we want, only God can provide. And God is not going to, as we heard, He's not going to give us our foolish things that we ask for. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly. That's one reason you don't have. But then, maybe because our passions are never satisfied. Our passions could never feel satisfied. No matter how much you chase, no matter how much you want, you always want more. We always chase after more. We're never satisfied. Ecclesiastes 1:8 says, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. The same with our passions. We're never satisfied. We always want the next shiny thing that comes our way. We buy something, we get something, we delight in it for a little while, and then it loses its shyness and appeal, and now we go chasing after the other things. That could be why we always feel empty. We don't have. Another reason could be is that the pleasures of the world are in themselves fleeting. They don't turn out to be what we thought they would be. They don't give us the happiness that we thought they will bring us. And you can apply that even to good things, brothers and sisters. If they are the object of our desires, your wife is never going to turn out to be the perfect wife you thought she would be. Nor your husband, nor your children, nor your work. And they are all good things. The things of the world, they're fleeting. They're never satisfying. Moses was wise. He was not fooled by them. Remember what the author of Hebrews says? He says, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Fleeting. Moses was wise. He recognized that what Pharaoh and his daughter and their power and the throne have to offer is all fleeting. On the other hand, Solomon had to learn it the hard way. Solomon went chasing after things, right? The book of Ecclesiastes, that's one of the main points of it. Listen to what Solomon says. In the book of Ecclesiastes, am I pronouncing it right? speaks that Solomon went chasing after wisdom, pleasure, laughter, wine, great works, houses, gardens, pools, slaves, herds, silver and gold, singers and women. He went after all of these things, which we can all identify with and we have chased after. And listen to what he says in 2:10. He says, "And whatever my eye desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. For my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hand had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind. And there is nothing to be gained under the sun." In chapter 1 of that book, he puts it this way. He says, he describes it, he says, "It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with." Chasing after what the world has to offer is an unhappy business. So these three reasons could be why our passions are never feel satisfied. We always feel empty. You don't obtain, you don't have. We just are always empty. And these are the two things going on with each other. On the outside, fights and quarrels, but they are rooted and based in this frustration of our passions being at war with each other. But there's something bigger. Verse 4 gives us the really true reason why our passions are even at war with each other. Look with me at verse 4. He says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So the question is, why our passions are at war with each other? That's the reason. The issue is deeper than just fighting. Oh, we fight with each other, so we shouldn't fight. Oh, our passions are at war, so maybe we should control our passions. It's beyond our fights and beyond our passions even. The point is the object after which our passions are chasing. And there's two. This verse gives us the two. You have the world on one side, and you have God on the other. And when we chase after the world and befriend the world, we have set ourselves as enemies of God. You see, we were created to desire after God. He was to be the purpose and the object of our heart's desire. We all know that. We were meant to say to him with the bride in the Song of Solomon the following words. Listen to these words, because this is what our heart should say to God every morning and every evening. This is what the bride says to her groom. "On my bed by night I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. I will rise and go out about the city, in the streets and in the squares. I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. The watchmen found me, and as they went about the city, I asked them, 'Have you seen him whom my soul loves?' Scarcely had I passed them when I found him whom my soul loves. I held him and would not let him go." Four times in four verses, she repeats, "He is who my soul loves." That's what we were supposed to say to God every morning and every evening. "You are who my soul loves." We're created for our souls to love God, to chase after God, to befriend God. What have we done instead? Instead, we have committed spiritual adultery. That's why he calls them, you adulterous people. It's an Old Testament term. That's what God used to call Israel when Israel would go chasing after the gods of other nations and abandon God. He called them an adulterous nation. In the garden, through Adam and Eve, our passions turned away from God, whom our souls were made to love, and turned towards the world. And that, brothers and sisters, is spiritual adultery. We were created to seek after Him, and instead they went going the other way. So the problem is not in having passions per se. The problem is in what the object of our passions is. And since the fall of mankind, we have been chasing after the world to be satisfied. We have befriended the world and made ourselves, in return, enemies of God. Consequently, earth has never known peace since the fall. That's why we fight. That's why we quarrel. That's why the United Nations will never be able to stop wars, which is the main purpose it was created for. Amen. This adulterous behavior has continued through all the ages. Not only with sinners, like I said, in the Old Testament, it continued even with the chosen nation of God, Israel. They committed adultery against God. But it continues with us, the church, too. Here's James calling believers, you adulterous people. When you're fighting and quarreling with each other, that says that your heart is chasing after the world. Jeremiah put it this way. He said, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. That's the greatest adulterous spiritual act mankind has committed. Sobering, but when we apply it to ourselves, if you follow the logic, next time we have a fight with our spouse, we need to ask a question. What am I committing spiritual adultery with? What is the worldly idol that I am chasing after, triggering this fight with my spouse, or my children, or my friends, or my coworkers, or my fellow church members, etc.? Now, let's look at the world a little bit here. Because he says you befriended the world. The world cosmos here doesn't mean people necessarily. It means the order of the world, the system of the world, the philosophical, economical, social, artistic systems of the world. That's what he is talking about. And who is behind this system of the world that we are living in? The devil. We're going to meet him in verse 7. The devil is the one controlling the world that we are living in and the world that we are chasing after. In 1 John 5:19, he says, we know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. In the story of the garden, in the Garden of Eden, the tree represented the world, with its alluring, beautiful fruit, which the devil was able to use to bring the passions and the desires of Adam and Eve away from God and towards the tree. What does he mean by friendship? Philia. It means fondness. If from that word comes Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. Friendship, when he says friendship, it implies agreement. It's very hard to be friends with somebody you don't agree with. So when we befriend the world, we are agreeing with the philosophy and logic and all the things that the world is doing. Now that's a scary thought if you think about it, knowing what's out there today. But that's what friend, you know, you become friends with those who you agree with. Friendship also implies perpetual long-term relationship. You don't meet somebody for 2 minutes and leave and you call them friends. They're not your friend. Friend is somebody you have a long-term relationship with. So this is nothing that just came yesterday and is going to go tomorrow. This is a long-term relationship. And these are mutually exclusive. You cannot be friend with God and friend with the world together. You either have to be friend with God or friends with the world. They could never go together. That's why he said, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? That's how it goes. And we have to choose. Now, he's not calling them necessarily, those believers he's speaking to, he's not necessarily calling them enemies of God, because believers are not enemies of God. That's our old state in our sin. We were enemies of God. When we come into the fold, we're not enemies of God anymore. But I think what he's saying is that when you're acting the way you're acting the way you used to be. Don't you know when you came from the world, don't you remember that you recognized that you were enemies with God and you were reconciled to him? Why are you going after the world again? That's the implication. Of course, if we're constantly quarreling and fighting and chasing after idols, then we're probably proving ourselves not to be believers, and then we are enemies of God. So to summarize these four verses, we fight and quarrel. It's a symptom of our passions being at war within us. Our passions are at war with us because we're chasing after the world, and we're chasing after the world because the object, it has become the object of our desires and passions. Let's go quickly to the next one. Twofold reaction from God, verses 5 and 6. Let's read them together. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So two postures of God in these two verses. One posture is the posture of jealousy and opposition. God opposes the proud. And because friendship with the world is an expression of our pride and desire to be independent from God, then God is opposing us. We are enemies of his. We want to be our own God. So we're chasing after the world. And because we have rejected him, he is opposing us. And he's ready to condemn us and to judge us. Isaiah says, for the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. God is standing in this posture of jealousy and opposition to judge us. But there is another posture. He gives more grace to those who would humble themselves. He gives more grace. What a beautiful way of putting it. Therefore, it says, God gives grace to the humble. Verse 6. God, in his love and mercy, he gives more grace. But giving this grace, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you, is only for those who are willing to humble themselves. You notice the condition there? He gives grace to those who humble themselves, to the humble. So if we don't repent and humble ourselves, we will never receive that grace that God is extending. I also want to point to you that for God to extend grace to you and me, it came at a great cost to him. Because in his just nature, he could not just offer us grace and mercy. So Christ had to come, die on the cross, pay the penalty, and now God is extending his hand to sinners. And so, which one of these two postures do we want to respond to, is the question. Do we want to stay under God who is jealous and opposing us, or do we want to take advantage of the mercy that he is extending? James, in verses 7 to 10, gives us the advice. He gives us six things that he advises us to do to solve this problem. Verse 7, submit and resist. Submit yourselves before God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Submit to God. The solution to our quarrelings and fighting starts with fixing our relationship with God first. Humility before God, which will direct our patience, redirect our patience toward him. Right? And then, resist the devil. Now, where did the devil come from? He's making an appearance all of a sudden in verse 7. Well, the devil apparently is behind it all, as I already stated. So notice in these 10 verses, brothers and sisters, we see the three enemies of the believer. We see the flesh in our passions, that's the enemy within. We see the world, that is the enemy without. And we see the devil, the enemy behind it, over all. And how do we resist the devil? How do we resist it? There's three ways we can resist it. Now, we need to understand how the devil operates so we know what does he mean by resisting the devil. John Piper states that, I don't know if it's his or, but he says the devil comes after us in one of two ways, either pleasure or pain. So in James here, is clearly he's going after our pleasures, right? That's how he operates. He's going after our passions, after our desires, and he's going after our pleasures. And how do we resist that? It's stated, submit yourself to God. That's the solution. Submit yourself to God, resist the devil. I think it's the resisting of the devil is rooted in submitting ourselves to God. The more I submit myself to God, the more I am able to resist the pleasures that the devil is going to put in front of me. Pain. Peter gives us the solution. He says, be sober-minded, Peter, 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. There's the same thing that James is saying. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings, you see the suffering, pain. So what does it mean that he's prowling and he is roaring? That's expressed in reality in the suffering of the believers that brought about by the devil. And how do we resist that? By standing firm in the faith. Resist him, firm in your faith. So when pleasures come, we submit ourselves to God because his pleasure is much more beautiful than the pleasure of the world. When suffering comes, we stand firm in our faith, resisting the devil. Paul gives us another solution to resisting the devil is by putting on the armor of God. In Ephesians 6:11, he says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. So three things. Submit yourself to God. Stand firm in your faith. Put on the armor of God so you can resist the devil. The second thing that he gives us, solution to our problem, J, James, back to James. In verse 8, draw near to God. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. What does he mean? Draw near to God is seek after His friendship. Desire Him. Let Him be not only the one you all ask for things from, but let Him be the thing that you ask for. You see the difference? We're very good at asking God for things. We're not very good at asking God for Himself. He needs to be desired. So draw near to God. David say, put it this way in Psalm 27. One thing I asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. That's drawing near to God. Seeking the beauty of the Lord. And what happens in response? God will draw near to you. Isn't that amazing? Draw near to God. God will draw near to you. That's the image of the Father. When he saw his prodigal son coming from a distance, he didn't wait for him to come all the way to the house. He ran down. He ran to the son. He threw his arms around him. That's the image. You draw near to God, and God will come and throw his arms around you. The third thing that James gives us. I'm trying to go fast because I know my time is running out. Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. Verse 8, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So we cannot do this. What verse 8 is asking us about drawing nearing to God or purifying our hearts or cleansing our hands, we cannot do this on our own. Why? Because drawing near to God, we're sinners. We're going to be judged and we're going to die. And we cannot purify our hearts and clean our hands because that's our nature. So in this, verse 8, we need to recognize that this is done through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is because He died for us we can draw near to God. That's the point of Hebrews 4. And it is because He died for us, He has cleansed us and washed away our sins. What can wash away our sin, my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So that's an important concept to understand. Number 5, James gives us. So, be wretched and mourn. Verse 9, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. In other words, recognize the enormity of your sin. The enormity of this adulterous act that you have committed and repent of it. That's what James wants us to say. He wants us to recognize, like the prodigal son, how great our sins are. When the prodigal son came to his father, he said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. And when we come to God, we need to mourn and be wretched and cry and say with that son, Father, I have sinned against heaven. I didn't sin against my brother. It's nothing but the symptom, the true sin. I have sinned against you. And the last remedy that James gives us is in verse 10. Humble yourself before the Lord. He says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. If God opposes the proud, then coming back demands humility, doesn't it? That's why when we come back to Him, we need to humble ourselves. That's a very important ingredient. In Bethlehem, if you go to the Church of Nativity where it's thought that Christ was born, the person who built, they build a church on top of the place, and the person who built the door, it's a door of this law. So when you're going to enter, you have to go down on your hands and knees to be able to sneak into the church. And the point was, of course, you know, for us, evangelists, we don't take this, but the message is good, is that if you're going to approach Christ, you're going to have to go on your hands and knees. That's the message. And it's almost the same thing here. We're going to humble ourselves before God. We're going to go on our hands and our knees, crying and being wretched, hoping for God's forgiveness. Now, in these four verses, there's three beautiful promises. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's a promise.
Amen.
If you resist the devil, he will flee from you. The second promise, draw near to God, and he will draw to you. Will never reject you. He will draw near to you. That's a promise. And the third promise, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. That's a promise. You seek exaltation in this world, humble yourself, and the Lord will exalt you. He who wants to be first among you, let him be slave of all and servant of all. That's the Christian principle. So in conclusion of this passage, we have two objects before our passions that we need to decide which one we're going to chase after. First is the world. Behind it is the devil. He offers us the treasures and the pleasures and the desires of the world. Our passions, by nature, are drawn to it. And we chase and chase, but there's something else. We come out always empty and unsatisfied. Not only that, but when we chase after the world, God becomes our enemy. And our destiny is judgment and condemnation. That's one option. The other option is to chase after God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Since the fall of Adam and Eve, God never gave up. He always made gestures and reached out to mankind through the prophets. The book of Hebrews tells us that he, in many ways and in many different ways, he spoke to us through the prophets. But for us in the New Testament, he didn't send us prophets. He himself, God himself, came in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, brothers and sisters, is the image of the invisible God, according to the book of Colossians. And he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, according to the book of Hebrews. And if you want to chase after God, you have to chase after Christ Jesus. In the book of Matthew, twice it is said that the heavens opened and the Father spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Only him is able to please the heart of the Father, and only him should be able to please our lowly hearts. In John 7:37, he said, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" In Matthew 11, he said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Isn't that what we're seeking? Are we seeking quarreling and fighting, or are we seeking rest for our souls? And all those who come to him, they have to say with Peter, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Only by making Christ Jesus the object of our hearts and desires can our personal life, our family life, our society, and our world find peace. So today, brothers and sisters, if you have quarrels in your life, come to the cross of Jesus. If you have fights in your life, come to the cross of Christ. If you desire and do not have, come to Christ. If you covet but cannot obtain, come to Christ. At the feet of the cross, submit yourself to God. Resist the devil. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands and purify your heart. Be wretched and mourn and weep for your sins, and let your laughter turn to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord, and He alone can exalt you. Glory to His name. Amen. Brother David is going to lead us in a word of prayer, and then we're going to take a few moments in silent prayer for ourselves.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word.